If you look on this one-page summary, as we get started here for our last 30 or 40 minutes, I've tried to, in a word, identify the struggle at each of these seven churches. Ephesus, theologically, morally sound, deficient in love. Smyrna, vibrant but fearful. Pergamum, witnessing but undiscerning. Thyatira, loving but over-tolerant. Sardis, impressive on the outside, dead on the inside. Philadelphia, struggling but strong. Laodicea, affluent but apathetic. Or lovelessness, persecution, heresy, immorality, hypocrisy, weakness, lethargy. There's other words you could come up with, but that's my attempt in very short space to say, well, what are these issues? And as you'll hear over and over, I find this so instructive because you can make a very good case. These are the same issues that are in the church today. And I first wrote about this in a public way in 2008 or 9. My first book was Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. And I still get the royalty statement last 6 months. It sold 4 copies, so it's still bringing in. I'd like to think that it did its job and Emergent died, although I think it just kind of morphed into something else. But one time a friend of mine, we were traveling and came in from the gas station and he threw a bag of gummy bears at me. I like gummy bears. I said, "What's this for?" He said, "Thanks for killing the Emergent church." So I said, I got some gummy bears out of it. But I wrote a section in that book about the seven churches, because some of you aren't even old enough to even remember the Emergent church. But this is late 90s, early 2000s to about maybe 2010. And there's lots of people just churning about how the evangelical church is, it's got its shrink-wrapped, freeze-dried theology, and they don't do enough to help the poor, and they're not welcoming enough, and they don't love the lost, and they don't witness, and they're sort of all buttoned up, and they got their theological ducks in a row. And so that was the critique, and maybe a few things that hit the mark and a lot of things that didn't hit the mark. But one of the points was that I made was, let's suppose all of those critiques are somewhere true about the church. They're only seeing the church as having Ephesus problems. That's sort of the Ephesus church. You work hard. I know you don't tolerate the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, but you're loveless. So what about the other churches? What about the other 6 churches in Revelation? Now, today, depending on your context, I think there's some people that only see it in terms of Pergamum or Thyatira problems. Your squishes, your over-tolerance, you don't have enough hard edges. Well, you know what? You're right. That is a problem in some churches. And you also have Sardis churches that look fancy and are dead on the inside. You got Laodicea churches, which are affluent and apathetic. This, I think, is one of the dangers of the internet. It's good things, of course, but there's many dangers. And one of them is it can allow people to talk about everyone else's problems except their own. Meaning you could be in a church that's entirely Ephesus problems, but because you see Pergamum problems, your whole ministry can be from your Ephesus church about Pergamum problems. And if somebody critiques you and say, "Now wait a minute," you say, "Well, what you want to be like Pergamum?" They don't use that language, but that's the argument they're making. What you're saying is, "Yeah, but," or they say, "You don't think that this is a problem?" Well, I do know this is a problem, but you've identified 1/7 of the potential problems, and it's not actually probably the problem in your particular church. Courage in ministry, or in counseling, or in preaching, is not saying the thing that everyone out there doesn't like and the people in front of you like. In fact, you can almost count it. If you know that everyone in your church, after you preach that sermon about, say, So I did preaching through Romans, and I did Romans 1. I did a sermon on homosexuality. I was very careful, but I think very clear and very matter-of-fact about the sin, and knowing that, in fact, somebody did have some family visiting, and they walked out during the sermon, so I just knew there was going to be different people. But by and large, I know in a church like Christ Covenant, even though they have family members who struggle with that issue, I know 95% of the people in front of me, maybe that's too generous, the vast majority in front of me, they know people, but they agree with what I'm saying. So if they say, "Pastor, that was really, really courageous," like, well, thank you. I've tried to be careful and clear, but I also know that almost all of you agree with this. That's courageous is when you come to the text that has to say something to those people in front of you that convicts them. So 2 weeks ago in Revelation, I don't know that this was that courageous either, because I got good people who want to hear the word, whatever it says, but it's Paul's section where he's talking about the Jew who says in 17 through 24 of Romans chapter 2, and the Jewish person who says, well, I'm a teacher to the ignorant, I'm a light in the darkness, and I have the law, and I instruct people, and I boast in God, and all of these things in his corner, supposedly. And then Paul asks four questions of cross-examination. You know, you who teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You who preach against committing adultery, why do you commit adultery? You who talk about against idolatry, why do you rob temples, etc.? So the end of my sermon, I wrote up a paragraph, and I don't usually read them, but I read this part because I wanted to get it right. And I gave enough preface. I said, let me put this in a way that might land on you like this landed on Paul, or Paul's words landed on the Jew, because this can feel kind of safe, kind of clinical. Most of us aren't Jews. Most of us aren't into idolatry. Most of us, it's like, that's good. So I didn't bring it in here, but I just wrote up this paragraph, and I made it from the vantage point of talking to a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, Reformed Christian, and had things, you who vote for this party and claim that the other party is godless, why do you overlook the godlessness in your own political, those kinds of things, and just had several examples like that. I don't know if that took courage, but I wanted them, I think fairly from the text, to feel, what would this feel like if you're, because the Jew in our context would be a conservative, evangelical, inerrantist, religious insider. Now, Paul doesn't say Jews are bad. He was a Jew. In fact, he chapter 3, Romans, he said, what's the advantage of the Jew? Much in every way. And he only lists one of them. But so anytime you do a paper, I'll grade you down, but Paul can get a pass. I have several reasons. Number one, never gets to any of the other reasons. The oracles of God. So this is not a class on Romans. All of that is to say, one of the things the seven letters help to just put before us is, okay, don't just say the things safely that somebody out there needs to hear, and you end up just drawing a crowd because you all have the same enemies. Can you say what the whole church needs to hear? And these letters keep you honest. Here's the basic outline of each of the letters. There's a couple things. There's a couple churches. Two churches get no commendation. Two churches get no accusation. But mostly, write to the angel. There's a statement about Jesus that corresponds in some way to their struggle. Then a commendation. Here's what you're doing well. And then, I have this against you. There's a call to do something different, a change, a repentance. Here's what the Lord will do. Here's the promise to him who overcomes. And then finally, there's an invitation. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this church, Ephesus, strong in thought and deed. Ephesus is one of the leading churches, cities of the ancient world. Population around 250,000. Fell along three major trade routes, influential commercial export city, major marketplace, stadium, theaters, one seating as many as 25,000, archaeologists think. The religious atmosphere in Ephesus was diverse, idolatrous. There were cults. You think about Paul preaching in Ephesus, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The temple to Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So pluralistic paganism. So then there's the church in Ephesus, started by Paul and his associates, pastored later by Timothy. According to tradition, John himself had been there. So there's a relatively brief but strong tradition of Christian witness in Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was an excellent church in many respects. It says they're hard workers. Now, I'm summarizing the text. Let me have someone read it before we go. Who, Luke, you're next. Give us the church at Ephesus.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
So notice, thank you, Luke, excellent church, hard workers, doesn't want lazy people, their steadfastness has an active side and a passive side. Actively, they labored with due diligence. Passively, they endured suffering and hardship with perseverance. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, your hard work. Verse 3, you're not growing weary. I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You're working hard. These are like, you know, greatest generation, World War II. Roll up your sleeves, get her done. This is a church that's commended for its toughness. And notice, this is also so important for pastoral ministry. It's just such a frustration of mine when I see people do the opposite of this, and I hope I haven't done it in my own ministry, and that is Jesus, in order to critique what they were lacking, does not condemn the strengths that they have. So that was a big problem with the emergent church. Okay, so maybe there were churches that were good in doctrine and they didn't love people. But the way they framed it was frozen, chosen, shrink-wrapped, freeze-dried theology, put God in a box. That's garbage. Don't fall for that stuff. Jesus says, and it's not a kind of just clearing of the throat. It's true, you know, you guys are good theologically, you work hard, but, no, he really tells them. So I get frustrated sometimes, use a Presbyterian example, and typically people might say, well, Presbyterians are good in maybe doctrine, theology, Bible teaching. Maybe they're not good at outreach or evangelism, and that could very well be the case. Those are often strengths and weaknesses. If that is a weakness, don't elevate that weakness by denigrating your strength. Don't go around apologizing for being strong in doctrine. Don't apologize for having expositional preaching. Don't apologize because you have doctrinal standards and you care about theology and you care about getting the truth right. Jesus doesn't say, you know what your problem is? You're working, you work hard, and you're all about doctrine. No, he absolutely commends them for that. He says, I've tested those who call themselves apostles or not and found to be false. I know you're enduring patiently. He says later that they have not tolerated the, verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. No, notice there, Jesus says some shocking things. Remember, this is Jesus. When people start giving what Jesus would say, Jesus says to Ephesus, you know what? You got one thing going for you. You hate the same things I hate. That's Jesus. That makes it so uncomfortable. Jesus said he hates something. Well, he hates evil. Don't you want him to hate evil? It says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I also hate them. So good for you. You hate what Jesus hates. The problem, of course, it's not enough to hate what Jesus hates if you don't love who Jesus loves. So they were theologically rock solid. There was religious pluralism all around them. Heresies, not get into Ephesus. Legalism, antinomianism, they could tell the difference. They could spot those a mile away. A few years after Revelation, Ignatius wrote to Ephesus, church father, and he praised them because he heard the report that no heresy or sect or false teaching could even gain an audience among the Ephesians. So even after this, a few decades, they still have the reputation. This is a well-taught church. And ethically sound, that they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. We'll read more about them later. But it seems they were following Balaam's error, leading people into sexual sin and idolatry. That was the fault back in Numbers. Balaam led the people into sexual sin. So Jesus says, you hate these false teachers who are telling people, yeah, whatever you want to do sexually is fine. The church in Ephesus, we hate that. Jesus said, good for you. I hate that too. The people that said, you're free in Christ, get rid of these rules, God's grace is wide, doesn't matter. So the church, you notice at Ephesus, is commended for two things. They're commended for intolerance and hatred. Well, that's not what we think of Jesus commending churches for. They're intolerant of false teaching and they hate immorality. So you want to talk about not being an overcomer. So you say, well, your church is so intolerant. Well, what are we intolerant of? That could be a good thing. Intolerant of racists? That's good. Your church is full of hate. Okay. I bet you hate some things too. You might even hate people like me. I bet you hate a lot of evil in the world. We don't live in moral relativism. Go online. People are filled with right and wrong. So everybody you come in contact with, they hate something. So it's not enough to say you're intolerant and you're full of hate. What are you intolerant of? Jesus says to this church, good job. He doesn't chastise them for being fastidious about doctrine. He doesn't tell them, here's the key, he does not tell them to be less of what they are in order to be more of what they are not. Does not tell them to be less of what they are in order to be more of what they are not. Oftentimes you get people in under the guise of what they're not, they really want to just critique what they are. You silly reform people, all you know, your doctrine and big heads. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. If your church is hardworking and has good doctrine and is morally sound, don't ever complain about those things. Those are good things. Jesus commends them. And that's not all he has to say. Yet I have this against you. You've lost your first love. So you got one big cancerous problem. Now the question that all the commentators are divided on, and maybe it's all of the above, well, what is the love? Some people think it's the love for God that they had lost. However, in the Old Testament, whenever God's people are said to forsake their love for God, they are pictured as adulterous and idolatrous. So that doesn't fit Ephesus. So I don't think it's you stopped loving God. I think they'd stopped doing something they used to do, which is why that's the command. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. So whatever love they don't have, if the remedy is to do something else, it seems like the love that they lost is something they were doing, they're not doing anymore. So I don't think this has to do with the first great commandment, but the second great commandment. That the love they had lost was not love for God, but love for their neighbors. Now, again, the commentaries are divided on this, but it could be both. Is it love for other Christians? They're not caring for one another. They're not visiting one another. They're not giving generously to supply the needs of one another. Or it could be love for non-Christians. They're not witnessing the gospel. They've lost that love. Or it may be both. There is a great danger for doctrinally sound churches, because they know how to discern truth from error. If they're not careful, they can become quick to judge and slow to forgive. And they can analyze everyone and everything. And they're so used to fighting against the world that when it seems like they got that figured out, they got to fight against themselves, or they got to fight against other Christians. I've had this said before about different people. I hope it's not said about me, but you will have people in your life, you say, they're good in wartime and they don't know how to live in peacetime. There's certain Christians that they got to, if you needed them in the theological foxhole with you, because you got an issue on your elder board or your denomination or your school, and you got to fight out some liberalism or some problem, you want them there. They're not afraid. But real Christian maturity is, do they know how to also be a good Christian in peacetime? Because what happens sometimes with those Christians is, okay, we did it. Now we're locked and loaded. Who's next? Well, the enemies are gone. Are you sure? And you just, everyone else becomes, and you gotta keep firing. That's maybe what happened here. The fighting gets in their blood. I realized years ago, it didn't matter if I was against all the things I should be against if I wasn't for the right things. And that's what I hope. Here's one of the scary things. It's a privilege and a scary thing about being your pastor is so much of your church is, some of what you're teaching your church is caught, not taught. So your church is going to reflect something of you. Now, this is why it's good. Believe in a plurality of elders. We have many pastors, so I'm not the only one. But things will be caught whether you teach them or not. So people are watching how you talk to someone you disagree with. They're watching. Do they ever sense a love that you have for them? It took me too many years in pastoral ministry to think, I don't know that I've just said to my congregation, I love you. Do you know that I love you? Just something that simple. You wouldn't go years and years, I hope, without telling your kids that you love them. No, you can do it to your whole congregation. If you know, every individual person in your congregation, every time you see them, they're like, I love you. And it's just a little weird sometimes. But even there, it's important to say that. We had Clay Anderson, RTS grad. He got ordained last night. Always a great time, and did the right hand of fellowship. And we had two other pastors who were being installed as associate pastors with a threefold ordination-arama, installation-arama. I told Clay, and I mentioned it at church last night, I said, how ironic that our youth pastor was ordained on 6-7. Yesterday, June 7th. So, but we're shaking hands and just give him a hug, and I'm a Dutchman, so I don't hug people if I don't have to, but I said, I love you. I love you. People need to know not just what you're against and that you can fight with the liberals and the progressives, and you should theologically, but do you love them? Do they sense that you love to be with them, that you... This is the other thing with... If we only think of the people out there, let's just say, you know, it's Pride Month. Yeah, we did a whole Sunday school class on the trans issue. So we're very clear about what's wrong with trans. And, and that's such a unique issue too, that because it's so public, and what would you do if somebody comes in who's obviously trans? So you got all sorts of things to think through pastorally. But here's the point I have to make sometimes, even with my own kids, because they hear what I say and what we're, and they, I think they know what we're against, and I'm glad that they know, like, Dad, Pride Month is bad. We're against, and we're against these things. Okay, yeah, that's good. I'm really glad. But we should pray for them, and we should want them to know Jesus and want them to know. So we don't want to, you know, laugh at them and just want them to just be an enemy. It may be a theological enemy, but we want a bridge that's open for them if they would repent and come to Christ. So let's keep our hearts open. One of my metaphors is very simple, but in pastoral ministry is a pastor has to be a wall builder and a bridge builder. You can't choose. You got to do both. And there are people whose whole ministry is just, shame on you, Christians. You have walls. Hey, if you don't have walls, you don't have a thing to belong to. You can't invite someone into your house if you don't have a door, if you don't have walls. You can't say, come join us, if everyone's a part of you. You can't have inclusion unless you have exclusion. So you say, come, but that inclusion is come. I was reading this essay about, you know, C.S. Lewis's essay on the inner ring and his whole point that so many people in church and career, you have to be a part of the inner ring. And what the inner ring is about is all of us are against the same people, or it's an inner ring built upon the exclusion of others. Well, you can't help but have exclusion, but a Christian community is come in and be a part of this, which is all of us together, not because we have kept others out, but because we share the same faith, the same Christ, the same community, the same fellowship. And if you would want to be a part of that, you can come in. So as a pastor, you have to know your ministry is to build walls against sheep, or put the sheep in and keep the wolves out, and to build bridges. And you got to do both things. Think about Jesus. If you came to Jesus in the Gospels and you're full of yourself and you're proud and you're vain and you're self-assured, Jesus is, he's putting up walls. Don't put your pearls before swine. And anytime anyone comes to Jesus who has a sliver of humility, I need something. I'm a needy person. Jesus is just lowering the drawbridge to see if you would come in. You're never going to be faithful in ministry if you only think ministry is all open doors, all bridges all the time, then you're not a faithful shepherd. Or if you just think it's only building impenetrable walls and no one can get in. Here, the church in Ephesus had lost the love. And that's why the warning, you see, each warning is going to be commensurate with the problem that they're facing. So there's a reason Jesus is introduced. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why does he say that? Because he's going to threaten to remove their lampstand. Which makes me think that the sin might have been the lack of witness. Because he's saying, in essence, the one who walks among your lampstand, if you don't shine a light, I'm going to remove it. Shine or die. Love or die. I will take away your light if it doesn't shine. That's the point. I walk among the lampstands. You've lost your love. If your light doesn't shine, then you don't need a lampstand, and I'll take it away. You could say give the gospel away or lose it. So Jesus gives three commands: repent, remember, return. Repent from this lovelessness, this lackluster witness. Remember. Maybe he's saying, remember the sweet fellowship you used to have. Remember the times of sharing your faith. Remember when you were on fire for the Lord. And then go and do what you used to do. And then the reward is the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. According to church tradition, the Apostle John was for a time the bishop of Ephesus. And John would have been a great model for the church. He was an apostle of love. How often he writes about that in his letters. And he was also a son of thunder. There's a story told that John was so adamant about the truth, he refused to stay under the same roof as the heretic Cerinthus. And yet it's also said, toward the end of his life, his sermons essentially repeated this one line, "Little children, love one another." And that would be a good model. I will not tolerate a heretic, even to be under the same roof, that would collapse. And here's the message I have to say over and over and over again. Let us love one another. So I'm spending more time on this first one so I can show you the pattern and make some of the broader points that Jesus does not condemn the strengths in order to point out the weaknesses. And that Jesus, who is not a lopsided, one-dimensional Christ, does not give one-dimensional advice to the church. He does not have a one-dimensional diagnosis for the church. Beware of people or books or ministries or institutions who will tell you every church has the exact same problem. Well, they got some of the exact same things they need. That's what this book is about. But these seven churches tell us there's actually several different ways. I remember, okay, here's my last story that comes to mind. So I only met, I think, J.I. Packer maybe twice. He was nice enough to blurb a book of mine, but then again, he blurbed everybody's book. So I met him one time, and I had just had the Why We're Not Emergent book come out. My publisher said, "Oh, you got to meet J.I. I said, "Of course I want to meet J.I. Packer." And I think they thought that J.I. Packer would have any clue who I was. Of course, he didn't. But the publisher said, this is Kevin DeYoung. He's just written a very, very fine book on the emergent church. It's really, really helpful. J.I. Packer, I won't try to do his British accent, but he said, yes, the emergent church. There are many ways that one can lose the plot as Christians, and it seems as if they have stumbled upon one of them. It was just very J.I. Packer-esque. It was very eloquent, and he was right. They had found one of the ways to lose the plot. There happened to be other ways to lose the plot as well. That's what these other six churches are about and the rest of the letter. Let's see. Samuel. How about you read, why don't you read these? Actually, go ahead and read Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. You're a great reader. So give us all three as we start the day.
"And to the Lord, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews or are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. About 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has been here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden man, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except one can receive. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, right? The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and the faith and service and patience and endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrifice. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Wonderful. Thank you, Samuel. So we start with Smyrna. You may know the story of Polycarp, the famous bishop of Smyrna, born in AD 69. He was a disciple of John, this John who wrote the book of Revelation, and he was a friend of Ignatius and a mentor to Irenaeus. It's really, we can sometimes think we have the New Testament, we have the apostles, and they die, and it's like a whole disconnected world. So you have the Bible, and then you have church history, and there's this huge line between the two, this impenetrable wall. But of course, that's not how real life works. Polycarp was a disciple of this very John. And then Irenaeus, that's only two generations removed. Irenaeus talks about sitting at the feet of Polycarp, who talked about what he learned from John. So this is before Polycarp's famous martyrdom, but it perhaps gives us some indication of what might have been happening in the city of Smyrna. There's a letter of Polycarp written to the Philippians around AD 108. And then there's the more famous document, which retells the story of Polycarp's martyrdom in 155. The church at Smyrna, so if you take a late date, this is some 60 years later, sent out a letter to tell the story of those who have suffered martyrdom, especially blessed Polycarp, who, as though he had set his seal on it by his martyrdom, brought the persecution to an end. We don't have time to go into that dramatic story where he's brought into the stadium and gives a testimony before all, and is, some of the crowd say, away with the atheists, because they considered the early Christians to be atheists. That was one of the charges against them. Why atheists? Because they didn't have any gods that you could see. They didn't have statues. They didn't have idols. So they thought they were atheists. And so rather humorously, they tell Polycarp, repeat, away with the atheists. He said, well, okay, away with the atheists. And they're talking about the Christians, but he just means the atheists. He says that he has served Christ these 86 years. Now, it's almost certain he was an old man, and 86 would be old in our day, and it would have been very, very old in his day. So when he says he's served the Lord 86 years, he's, almost everyone agrees, he's giving his age. And if that's the case, it's at least worth thinking about the implication that he would consider that he had been the Lord's servant his whole life. Now, I know there may be some Highway Baptist friends in this class, and you say, look, that says nothing about infant baptism. Polycarp didn't say, I praise the Lord, I was baptized an infant. Yeah, I get it, but there is something significant that he marked out the beginning of his service to Christ from the beginning of his life. He didn't think of himself as pagan, and then at some point, then I started. He, as we often say, I never knew a time when I didn't know the Lord Jesus. So that's how Polycarp recounts his days. And perhaps, though that is some 60 years later, it reflects something about the struggle in this city. During this period, Smyrna has an interesting history. It was struggling with Carthage for supremacy. Smyrna had sided with the Romans. It was the first city, in fact, in the ancient world to build a temple in honor of Rome. In 23 BC, Smyrna won the special privilege to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. For almost 300 years, Smyrna had a close connection with Rome, had a fierce loyalty to the emperor. And when you preach through a text like this, and especially these seven letters, it's a little bit of a balancing act. On the one hand, when I preach through books, I'm hesitant about making, you know, anchoring my points in something other than the text right in front of people. And yet, we do learn things from archaeology, we do learn things from other sources, and I think these letters are one instance, that's why I signed the book that I did. We don't want to make historical reconstruction be the real authority in our sermon. We want people to be able to have the text in front of them. And yet there are certain things in the history here that would have been obvious to the people who were living in them. You could write something about Charlotte, and if you and your family had lived there for generations, everyone would just know why they're called the Charlotte Hornets. There must be, you know, some, you know, seminary student will do, you know, 1,000 years from now about, maybe it was about there was an infestation and a plague of bees or something, and you just need to realize, well, it goes back to the Revolutionary War, and the British said they're like a hornet's nest of rebellion there, and oh, well, that's why we have all the hornets. So there are those sort of things that help us understand what's happening in Smyrna. Now notice, Revelation does not blame here the Romans for the persecution in Smyrna, but the Jews. Roman subjects were required to offer sacrifices to Caesar as a god. So here's where you need to know some of the background. Roman subjects had to offer sacrifices to the emperor, but this is where it's important, the Jews had been given a special exemption. We think of Rome as being fierce persecutors, but it really waxed and waned. It depended on the time. Rome, it was a vast empire, and they often had better things to do than to try to crack down. It's only when Christianity began to grow and looked like an embarrassment to Rome that they cracked down, and at first it was sporadic, and then in some instances it was more widespread. So they didn't want to go to all the trouble of making all the Jews, so they gave the Jews a special allowance because they were fierce monotheists when really nobody else was, and so instead of offering a sacrifice, they could say a prayer for the emperor. Well, that was a nice allowance. They could give a prayer rather than a sacrifice. This allowed the Jews and the Romans to coexist. But three things happened by the second half of the first century. One, starting with Nero, Christians were being persecuted in some places. As long as Christianity was a sect of Judaism, there was little trouble with Rome. Okay, you're just, Rome doesn't care to get too theological about what's happening here. You're obviously just, you Jews are always fighting about things and claiming messiahs, and so here's another sect of Judaism, but you're Jews. But once they were seen as something distinct from Judaism, well, then they became much more dangerous. Well, wait a minute. We've learned how to coexist with the Jews, but is this some new religion? Second, many Jews had compromised with Rome. So over time, the distinction between sacrificing to the emperor as a ruler broke down. And, well, what's the difference between saying a prayer, or, you know, maybe the Jews if they, in some locales, if a prayer wasn't enough, they could offer a sacrifice, but it wasn't a sacrifice of worship. It was just a sort of in his honor. Now, what's the difference? Well, it allowed the Jews in their mind to say, all right, I'm going to offer this. We're going to have a feast in the honor of the emperor. It's not a sacrifice to him as a god, but we're going to have this feast. So they allowed the Jews to make these distinctions, which were important in their mind. And the Romans said, yeah, it looks the same to us. But over time, you can imagine that the Jews who were allowed to offer a prayer or maybe to have a kind of sacrificial celebration, but not an act of worship, these distinctions began to break down. And some Jews had no qualms about revering Caesar and became syncretists. And then third, after the fall of Jerusalem, Judaism and Christianity became two different things. This is another reason, I think, to support the later date, is they have charted two different paths. Putting all of that together, we can see how the Jews might have easily instigated Christian persecution. The Jews, on the one hand, they were not in the power. They didn't have the apparatus of government to be the actual enforcement of persecution. They weren't the police force or the army, so to speak. But with that history in the empire and in a city like Smyrna, which had been very loyal to Rome, you can understand that the Jews had the power to get Christians in a lot of trouble. All they had to do was say, these are not real Jews. No, they should not get the same special allowance that we get. They don't get the same exemption. That's likely why it says those who say that they are Jews and are not. It's very harsh language. I remember this is a letter. John, who's writing this, is a Jew. It's coming from Jesus, who is a Jew. So this is not to give excuse for anti-Semitism, but these persons right here, he says, you have to sort of mirror read what they were saying. Is likely they were saying, we're the real Jews, they're not the real Jews, therefore they need to worship the emperor, and look at them, they're not doing it, and therefore they get persecuted. And so this letter is saying those who they claim to be the real Jews, but they're not, that is, they're not really following the Messiah. They're not, you know, Romans 2, spiritual Jews in the deepest sense, but actually they're a synagogue of Satan. So this situation in Smyrna was hard, painful, discouraging. No doubt some of the Christians here were themselves Jews, as there was a Jewish diaspora. And so you can see the rivalry and the envy from some of the Jews who are more than happy to throw the Christian Jews under the Roman bus. That's why verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. We looked at the basic outline that follows in most of the churches, but we'll see that there are two churches which have nothing bad said about them, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there are two churches that have nothing good said about them, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. And surely it is significant, these are, on the face of it, the two weakest churches. Persecution and then struggling, and these, on the face of it, are the two most impressive churches. Rich, affluent, you have a reputation for being alive. It's not for no reason that the two seemingly, we don't know the size of them, but on the face of it, weakest, most troubled, most painful, most difficult churches, Jesus has nothing bad to say. And the two churches that, you know, are the big, fancy megachurch by some definition, I pastor a megachurch, so I'm not against all of them. But there, Jesus has nothing good to say about the church. He gives them two words of comfort. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the slander that you're receiving from the Jews. And then he gives two commands. Number one, do not fear. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't lose sleep because you're not as strong. You look at the glorious martyrs from the past, and maybe you're present and you think, I could never do that. I'm sure we've all thought that. Whenever I read martyr stories, and you know, from the past, that's kind of safe, but when you read stories from the present, Christians around the world, maybe some of you are, you know, from different places where you've seen up close real persecution. You know, persecution in the United States still, thankfully, is relatively minor, though in some places it may mean you could lose your job. We've seen some people who come under the boot of the law, and that's a real kind of persecution. We don't want to think that persecution is only somebody at gunpoint or, you know, sword tells you to convert or die. 2 Timothy says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So there's a promise. Even if you're in Charlotte, even if you're in Birmingham, you will be persecuted. You say, well, you're really dumbing persecution down. Well, no. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus actually has a fairly expansive view of persecution. Blessed are those who persecute, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For so they persecuted the prophets. So persecution is a relatively broad category. When people revile you for being a Christian, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, and it can go all the way up to physical, forced coercion, imprisonment, torture, death. But the Bible says, if you desire, it doesn't matter where you are, if you've got a good Christian family, you're in a good, if you are really serious about following Jesus your whole life, there will come a time someone will revile you for that. You can think about if you were in, you know, this part of the country during the 19th or much of the 20th century, and you could have been a very good Christian and been really good on your Reform theology, and it's just a statement of fact that a whole lot of Presbyterians here were racist. There's just no other word to describe it. They were. And so if you were faithful to Christ in that area, you would have been reviled by someone. So there's always going to be categories for revulsion. So he says, don't be afraid. And then number two, be faithful unto death. We're tempted to disbelieve the word of God, to make shipwreck for our faith. And so Jesus says, and I want you to be afraid. I want you to be faithful. Very simple. The church in Smyrna has this paradox. They're poor, but they're rich. They're persecuted by Jews, but Jesus says they're not the real Jews. And you might die, but you'll get a crown of life. And if you overcome in the first earthly death, you will not be hurt by the second death. You can see how everything that Jesus is saying is for the point of their encouragement. So pray for the persecuted church. You may know some of these statistics. From the time of Jesus to the year 2000, there were roughly 36 billion people on the planet. And of those 36 billion who have lived in the past 2,000 years, this is from a massive World Christian Encyclopedia, estimates about 12 billion were evangelized, 8 billion have called themselves Christians, and of those 8 billion Christians, at least nominally so, 70 million have been martyred. A big number. A little under 1%. They say, how were those Christians killed? True, some of those Christians were killed by other Christians. More so, however, some were killed by other religious groups, maybe Islam, but far and away, most Christian martyrs have been killed by the state. 55 of those 70 million martyrs. In fact, 45 of the total 70 million Christian martyrs were killed in the 20th century. And almost half of those were murdered, starved to death, or died in prison camps in the Soviet Union. Currently, estimates are 160,000 Christians martyred every year. Roughly one out of 120 Christians will lose their life because of the testimony of Jesus. In fact, at least this massive encyclopedia argues that the percentage, he puts the percentage around the world at 0.8%, some way will suffer death for the sake of Christ. He said that's been relatively constant throughout history. We have more people, we have more Christians, but the percentage of Christians says about 1 out of 120. Now, we don't see much or any of that here in the United States. We think that's 1 out of 120. Most of us are at a church that's probably bigger than 120. One person in the church might suffer death as a martyr. So we ought to pray for the persecuted church. We ought to be faithful in our limited kinds of persecution. And we ought to remember that death is not the worst enemy. It is an enemy, but it's not the worst enemy. Or this is a part of what I think needs to anchor you in church ministry, and really any kind of ministry. Sometimes think to be a pastor is to help people to die well. Now, that's not all you got to do. There's a lot of other things. They got a lot of life, hopefully, before that. But so that's not everything, but it cannot be less than that. If you are not, as a pastor, helping people to die well, you are missing maybe the most important aspect of being a pastor, that they come to the end of their life and they have confidence, they have assurance, they're saved. Death comes to us all. Heaven doesn't. Our world likes to flip it. They think, now they wouldn't put it this way, but a lot of people live their lives as if heaven will come to everyone, but maybe I can avoid death. Maybe I can live long enough, maybe I can get enough procedures, maybe I can get enough pills, maybe I can, maybe AI is going to do it, maybe I can freeze myself somewhere. We all go to heaven, but maybe I don't have to die, this transhumanist thing. The Bible is just the opposite. You're all going to die, but not everyone is going to go to heaven. So blessed is the one who will not be hurt by the second death. This is a fearful church facing persecution, but yet Jesus gives them comfort and says, you're rich, you're vibrant, you're alive spiritually. Here's the third church, Pergamum. Pergamum and Thyatira, were in many ways the opposite of the church in Ephesus. And as I said yesterday, that's one of the big lessons from these seven churches. You can't just find one issue and make that the issue that every church has. If Jesus would have given the letter of Ephesus to Thyatira or Pergamum, he would have been saying true things in general, but not the things that they needed to hear. The Puritans referred to ministers as a physician of the soul. It's a good analogy. Jesus, of course, is the great physician. He's the one who can bring ultimate healing. But so often, I think theology goes bad, ministry goes bad, church gurus get lopsided because they're like a bad doctor who can only diagnose one thing and only prescribe one remedy. Just always, well, you're stressed. I remember, so I have celiac. I think a lot of you know that. I already was a really picky eater, and then I have celiac. So lots of people try to help. Oh, I know, Pastor, you have celiac. I made you this wonderful vegetable, organic something. I'm like, well, it turns out I also don't like vegetables. Oh, you can't eat those? Well, I could eat those, but I don't. So just think what would a four-year-old, in fact, what would a picky four- or five-year-old eat? And that's pretty well with my diet. Ethan, am I exaggerating? I'm not exaggerating. So what was I saying? Oh, so I was going through all those tests to try to figure out, and finally I did 10 years ago. I had so many doctors. I learned a lot. It's a different lecture, but I learned a lot from going to some good doctors and some bad doctors about pastoral ministry, because I learned it was really the first time I had been on the complete other side of someone who had needed help. And so it helped me to reflect on, what do people sound like when I'm asking for help? What do I sound like when they come to me asking for help? And I realized there's bad doctors. We don't like to think of that. My brother's a doctor, a medical doctor. I said to him one time, man, are there a lot of bad doctors? It's like, a lot of bad doctors. I said, well, that's really discouraging. He said, let me ask you, are there bad pastors? Okay. I get it. There are a lot of bad pastors too. But the good ones would listen. They'd ask questions. I didn't go in thinking that the first time you talked to me, you were going to solve my problems. Now, you do meet some people like that in ministry, and that's really frustrating. Pastor, my marriage has been disintegrating for 25 years. Could I meet with you for coffee next week? And they're sort of expecting, ta-da, what are you going to do to fix something that's been broken for 20 years? Well, that's not going to happen. But a lot of people go, they understand. And I went to these doctors, and I didn't think, I'm going to tell you my symptoms, and in 15 minutes, you're going to prescribe something, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to be better, and I don't have this anymore. But what I wanted them to was to ask questions, was to listen. And some really did that, and then some, you just knew they were late for their next thing, and they just, and they were just ready. Remember one doctor, and he was a Christian brother, but he just said, you know, are you under a lot of stress? Yeah, who isn't under? I got a bunch of kids. I'm doing ministry. Said so what I would. So I had to like listen to like relaxing music, and of course that's just making me more stressed out and angry. Like, this is not helping. And he said, I think because you know you come in with celiac, it's gut stuff. It sounds like you're making it up. Until then, I would have thought everybody is like, yeah, right, you gluten. So it's very nondescript. So he said, I think the best thing, you and your wife should just go to Europe for a couple of weeks. And I think I did say to him, are you watching the kids? That's a great prescription. How is that going to happen? So it was frustrating when people were not really listening. He didn't seem interested in me. They didn't ask questions, and they had one prescription. It was just take a muscle relaxer, or you're stressed. So many people, you're just stressed. You're stressed. And then when somebody actually had some different prescriptions, all of that to say, in ministry, you get someone who maybe even saw something good, but then everything is through that lens. So, you know, the person who says, you know what? And it's usually because this is kind of what they wrestle with. Maybe you're the sort of person you feel like you got to perform. You feel beat up all the time. And what you need is you need to be reminded of justification and that God loves you and your adoption. And so you think the prescription for everything is just think more about your justification. If you just knew that you were a child of God. Well, that's true. There are some people that they need to constantly be reminded of that. But there are other people who need different prescriptions. Sometimes they need a big kick in the pants prescription. David Pollison, who's gone to be with the Lord, who's so good, he was from Hawaii. And remember him, he was critiquing the sort of leaky love tank theology in counseling that just says everyone, their problem is they just got a leaky love tank. And you just need to sort of, you fill up, they've had a bad childhood or they got a bad marriage, and you just need to fill up, their love is leaking out, you just need to assure them of God's love. And he said, yeah, I have a lazy tank though. I'm not struggling with knowing if God loves me. I just kind of like to coast through life. Now, you don't minister to that person as you do to the other person. You don't tell everyone, because you're prone to laziness, that the prescription for everyone in your church is to just get serious about your faith. But it's true, especially when you preach. That's a whole nother lecture on preaching. But we tend to preach the kinds of messages that we would like to hear. And maybe, men, you liked the coach who just put an arm around you and said, go get him, Tiger. I know you can do it. And maybe you liked the coach who really put a finger in your chest. Maybe you can't do that anymore. And he'd, you know, yell at you. And I'm so old that the one year I played football, you know, all the coaches were, before they yelled at you, they had to put their cigarettes out and sort of stomp on them in my rough public school days in Grand Rapids. But depending on how you respond, you tend to think that's what everybody else needs to hear. And one of the challenges in ministry is to be shaped by the meaning of the text and the mood of the text, and to be a good physician of the soul, whether it's in counseling, college ministry, preaching ministry, to know it's not the same. Everyone doesn't need the exact same thing. There's some things that everybody should see a big picture of God, like we saw. But Jesus gives a specific prescription. He's a good physician of the soul. So here in Pergamum, what do we know about Pergamum? You'll read in that book. Pergamum was a pagan city. As far as we know, one church. Satan was at work in Smyrna, we read, but Pergamum is said, I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. That doesn't mean the devil received his mail at this address. It's a way of saying there is a very strong pagan presence in the city. Pergamum, we know, had major temples, cults devoted to Athena, to Dionysus, to Asclepius, the god of healing. His symbol was a staff with a serpent around it. You've seen that before with medical hospitals, insurance companies. You say, where did that come from? Well, that's from the god Asclepius. He was famous in the ancient world. He was called the Pergamene god. So this reference to Satan's throne could refer to any of these gods, or it could have been a reference to a large hill behind Pergamum where many of the temples stood, including a prominent throne, altar to Zeus, or it could be a reference to Pergamum's status as the official center for the imperial cult in Asia. So we don't know for sure, but obviously it means this is a place dominated by false gods, hostile to Christianity. The church at Pergamum, Jesus notes, had one main strength. It says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So they maintained their allegiance to Jesus in an environment that didn't want Jesus. The church faced persecution. This man Antipas, presumably a part of the church in Pergamum, was killed for being a Christian. It is one of the ironies of ancient pluralism, sometimes our contemporary pluralism, that sometimes so-called permissive societies are really intolerant of those who aren't as equally permissive as they are. The Romans, remember, did not care very much or at all what you believed or professed to worship or what you thought about the afterlife. The Roman religion was not doctrinal. In fact, it's one of the things that's so striking in the early church. We're so used to it. We celebrated last year 1700 years since the Council of Nicaea, and we're just used to thinking Christianity has doctrinal parameters. It has creeds. It has confessions. Utterly distinct in the Roman world. You don't have finely tuned creeds and confessions with, of course, there's philosophy, but you don't have Roman religion defined by homoousia or homoiousia. Roman religion was about what you do. It was about giving the emperor his worship. It was about performing some sacrifices. Maybe it was about some ecstatic religious experiences if you were into mystery religions. But mainly it was just a quid pro quo, which is what a lot of religions are still like. You do something for the God does something for you. This is religion in the ancient world. It's religion in the Old Testament. The gods can do a lot of things, but the one thing the gods can't do is they can't feed themselves, and so you need to be giving them food. And when you give them food, then they do favors for you. That's what ancient religion was like. Christianity was something utterly distinct. And Jesus praises them. You've been faithful. Sort of the opposite of Ephesus. It seems like they were not faithful in witness. Here, Pergamum is faithful in witness. But here's their problem. They were undiscerning. They did not have Ephesus's eye for orthodoxy, for moral uprightness. Remember, they hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But it says here, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. Remember the king of Moab in Numbers, he hires Balaam to curse Israel, but every time Balaam was going to curse Israel, God gave Balaam a blessing instead. And most of us are a part of the, we're familiar with that part of the story. So we think, well, yeah, Balaam was kind of clueless a little bit, but he wasn't really a bad guy, was he? Because he ended up blessing Israel. But Balaam eventually did find a way to curse Israel. Not with the kind of prophetic oracle, but he led the people into idolatry and sexual immorality. So Numbers 25 says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people bowed down to their gods. And you say, well, where did that come from? Numbers 31:16, behold, these Moabite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so a plague came upon the people of the Lord. So if you just deal with Balaam in, is it 22, 23, 24 of Numbers, you think, well, he tried to do bad, but God turned it into a blessing. But in chapter 25 and chapter 31, we see that Balaam did entice the people. He was the instigator. He couldn't give a prophetic cursing to them, but he ended up being a curse in a different way because he led them into compromise. All of that is to explain why Balaam becomes the exemplar for moral compromise. And in particular, he led the people into sexual immorality and to sacrifice to other gods. And this, it seems, is the same mistake that they're making here. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who they were, but it seems that they're making the same mistake that Balaam led the people of Israel into, namely sexual immorality and sacrificing to idols. The church at Pergamum had been deceived. If you might say Ephesus was under-engaged with the culture, Pergamum is over-identified with the culture. They bore witness to Jesus, but they compromised in what it meant to follow him. So I know this is putting it a little, you know, anachronistically, but if you think of Ephesus as, you know, very conservative, orthodox, you know, reformed church that's got the good preaching, got the good teaching, got their confessions, and they become isolated and insulated and cranky and curmudgeonly, this is maybe like a broad, dynamic, evangelical church that's always having evangelistic rallies, and their people are out in the streets, and they're witnessing to people. But then when you dig a little deeper in the church and you find out what they really believe and what they really teach and the way they're fuzzy and actually the way they've compromised on a whole bunch of things, Jesus says, okay, good, I'm glad you're witnessing, but you are really deceived. You are really undiscerning. You can imagine if some of the Christians at Ephesus thought to themselves, but we got our doctrine right. Maybe there were some at Pergamum that said, hey, the important thing is that we're just witnessing. Let's not get hung up on secondary matters. It's not about all of this doctrine. Maybe they initiated a dialogue process with the Nicolaitans. This is what dying denominations like to do, warm, fuzzy meetings with those who have all sorts of bad ideas. Or maybe the cultural pressure was just too strong. Sexual immorality was one of the besetting sins. Porneia is the Greek word, which encompasses all manner of sexual sins that would have been forbidden by the Torah. So this church at Pergamum, with all of its vibrancy, is given a threat. It will face the Lord's judgment if it does not repent of their permissive attitude. I will come. So that's why verse 12 says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Do you understand how every depiction of Jesus is speaking to their need? So Ephesus, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands because your lamp is not burning bright and I'm about to snuff it out. Smyrna, I'm the one who died and came to life because you may have to die in order to stay faithful. And now to Pergamum, I have a sharp sword. You are not discerning. You are not bearing the sword of the Spirit, and I will come and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That's what he says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If you don't, I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's hard to know exactly who the them is. It's the false teachers for sure, but also any in their midst, I think, who are compromising with these false teachers. So they're confused. They're vibrant in some ways, but they're undiscerning. And the letter ends not with a threat, thankfully, but with two promises. Promise number one, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, you see at the end of the letter. Because God has provided for his people in the wilderness by giving them manna from heaven, manna became a symbol of God's sustaining, life-giving power. Jesus calls himself the true manna come down from heaven. So the idea here is, if you fight the temptation to compromise with the world, I will give to you this end-time bread of life that will completely satisfy you. Don't feast on what the world has to offer. I can give you real bread. And then promise number two, which is a little harder to understand. We have to make some educated guesses. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this is a little harder to decipher. There are several documented uses of white stones in the ancient world, and as far as scholars can tell, the tokens signified a juror's vote. That's our best guess in how they were used. Black stone meant guilty. A white stone meant acquittal. So if that's the case, then a white stone here is some sort of token of innocence. There's also some evidence that stones were used as admission tickets to special events, or a token of honorable discharge from a gladiatorial combat, or maybe a sign of initiation. So there's a number of different things it could be, but all of the evidence we have suggests that a white stone was used for some good purpose. It was either a sign of your acquittal, or maybe it gave you entrance into a special event or entrance into a special club. This is sort of a gold medal around your neck. You receive the white stone. We don't know all that it means, but it has some reference to entrance, some reference to innocence. Jesus is saying, if you refuse to join with the world in its wickedness, you will join with me. You get a feast on the manna from heaven, and I'll give you a ticket to get in to something better than Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. Now, the new name on the stone, what is that name? If you look later at verse 12 of chapter 3, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So what is the name that's written on the stone? Well, if there's something similar going on in chapter 3, then the new name on the stone is the victorious kingly name of Jesus. It's not your name, but it's the name of Christ. It's the name above all names. It's the name that means more than any other identity. And that would make sense given this context. They're following the teachings of Balaam, the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which are calling for compromise with the world, going along to get along. And Jesus says, no, let me give you a stone. It's got a name. No one knows it except the one who receives it. This is the stone that bears the name of Christ. They will see his face, Revelation 22:4, and his name will be on their foreheads. So our best, it's better than a guess, I think, with the way name is used elsewhere in Revelation, is that it's not our name, but it's the name that is given to us, identifying us as belonging to Christ. There it's on a forehead, here it's on a stone. So there's, you see the two things, there's hidden manna and there's a hidden name. Not that Jesus is in code somehow, because it signifies rather the final unveiling of Jesus in all of his unrivaled, all-conquering, completely triumphant power. Like Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. So that's probably helps us understand this passage, Revelation 19. Christ has a name written, no one knows but himself, and it says on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, well, I guess now we all know the name. Well, it's not that kind of secret. It's the full unveiling of Jesus and all of his kingly, lordly majesty. So the one who receives this knows who Jesus really is, to receive the final vindication from Christ. Be loyal to my name. This is what Jesus is saying. Be loyal to my name, and you will inherit my kingly, lordly name as a mark of your genuine membership in the community of the redeemed. And then finally, before we'll take our first break, with Thyatira, or Thyatira. Of all the seven cities in Revelation, Thyatira is the least well known, and of the cities themselves, the least impressive and the least important. And yet, you can just look, it's the longest of the seven letters. So there's a lot going on in this relatively unimportant town, some bad, some good. Let's start with the good. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. That's a lot. Ephesus, remember, was praised for their good deeds and strong work ethic. Thyatira is even better. They have the deeds that Ephesus possessed and the love that Ephesus lacked. He's got both of them. The church was a vibrant church. They were a tight-knit bunch, loved, served, believed, endured. So this is not a dead church like Sardis, which we're coming to. It's very much alive. Maybe this was the sort of church with love, faith, service, endurance, church that you walked into, and they're really good at welcoming people. And immediately you just sense, wow, this is a warm community. They got small groups. They got people are friendly. People are loving. What a great place. Somebody comes up and says, let me introduce you to my friends. Can I get you anything? Can I sign you up for the nursery? Can I get you some offering envelopes? They're welcoming people to the church. We're glad you're here, caring, serving one another. This church was marked by these essential characteristics: hard work, faith, service, perseverance, and love. Think about those five things. That's a good church. Work, faith, service, perseverance, love. And yet, Jesus does not spend much time extolling these virtues. It's not that they weren't pleasing to God. Church had energy, compassion, good deeds. But again, the problem is they are, perhaps because they're loving, they're also seems blindly affirming. You see in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Just to underscore that relevant term. Jesus says, you know what's wrong with that church? They're tolerant. Now, we see that as a virtue, and in the right sense it is, but here, you are tolerant of false teaching, of immoral behavior. You're loving, but your tolerance is not love. It's poison. So not every kind of diversity is a blessing. The diversity that says, wow, look at, there's no reason that in an earthly sense, all of us with our different backgrounds and socioeconomic strata, there's no reason we should be together, but Jesus brings us together. Jesus must be amazing. That's a good diversity. But sometimes then people think, well, we got theological diversity, that's always great, and we got people who live their lives in completely different ways. Well, it takes a lot of discernment. What diversity brings glory to God? What diversity doesn't? This diversity was not a blessing to have some that were into sexual immorality and idolatry. The specific sin, you see, is that they tolerated Jezebel. Very unlikely that's the woman's real name. That's a cruel thing to do, parents, if you name your child Jezebel. One might even argue that perhaps it's not a single individual person, but maybe it's Jezebel to a false sort of system. That's possible, but I think because of the language of a prophetess who calls herself a prophetess, that this is not like Babylon, which is a symbol for worldliness writ large, but this seems to be a specific person, and it happens to be a woman who fancies herself a prophetess, that she has a voice of God, and she's leading people astray. And she's given the name Jezebel, not because that was her given name, but because she's like her Old Testament counterpart. You remember Jezebel? The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She worshipped Baal and Asherah. She led her husband Ahab in the same. She's the one who plotted to kill innocent Naboth for his vineyard. She is called a cursed woman as punishment for her wickedness. She was eventually pushed out of a window, trampled by horses, eaten by dogs. Bad lady. Not good to be a Jezebel. Jesus says to Thyatira, you are allowing a woman like that to have sway over your people. Why do you tolerate her? This is what it takes to be a good shepherd, is you have to prevent the wolves from devouring the sheep. And sometimes the wolves are men, and sometimes they're women. And we don't want to think, oh, every woman is a Jezebel, of course, any more than every man is a Balaam. But sometimes they are. Don't affirm her. Don't include her. Don't welcome her. Don't dialogue with her. Don't wait and see what happens. Get her influence out of your church. It says, if you look in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. So somehow, maybe through the pastor, maybe through some other prophetic words, somehow, she's had a chance to get this right. This wasn't just, hey, I think you're saying some weird things and now we're going to cancel you. She's had time to straighten this out and she's refused. She refused to repent of her sexual immorality. So she's leading people astray. This was a serious sin. Jesus is not messing around. He says, I will strike you. I will throw her on a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, which likely doesn't mean physical adultery, that she's in there just sleeping with a lot of men, but spiritual adultery, those who are compromised by her false teaching, I'm going to throw some of them onto a sick bed. This is a serious sin, worthy of death. We don't think about that often, and the Lord doesn't tell us exactly how to discern when it might be happening, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, some of you, you're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. You're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. You got to be really careful with that teaching, lest people with sensitive consciences in your church think, I just came down with the sniffles. I'm getting judged for taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. And yet, I almost never hear anyone really talk about that passage as a serious warning that there are people in our churches who might die because they ate and drank of the Lord's Supper with a heart that was rebelling against God, was not walking in faith and repentance. That God still deals with people in this way. Now, you have to be careful because we don't have an inspired peek behind the curtain to know, that's, you know, Job had unimaginable suffering and he was righteous. No one suffered more than Jesus and he was righteous. So you don't make a straight line, you're suffering, you're bad. But we also have to have the category that God does deal out judgment and wrath, even in this life. And for people who are astray, this was a serious sin. It was an entrenched sin. This is not the sort of sin that you probably had to go look for, but it was the sort of sin that would find you. So there's BL talks about this in his commentary, sort of how did this false religion, how did this idolatry work? Because it's easy for us to think, well, just don't go march down to the Zeus temple and offer a sacrifice to Zeus. That's bad. Don't do it. But that's not how it would have worked. There were lots of trade guilds in Thyatira. And trade guilds, think of a kind of labor union, a sort of organization. In the ancient world, they would usually have some sort of patron god or goddess. Just like you got a softball team and they got a sponsor, or a soccer team, and they got some business. Well, their local sponsors were gods and goddesses. So you sit down, imagine, for a meal of the BAT, the Bricklayers Association of Thyatira. And you'd sit around the table, and it's a nice get-together for all of you bricklayers, and you're ready to partake of this great celebration with your friends and your colleagues, your bricklayers. And the host says, "We're glad you made it. What a happy occasion for the Bricklayers Association of Thyatira. We have quite a feast for you. And before we partake, let's all raise a glass to the great god Zeus who watches over us, and let us offer a sacrifice to Zeus who makes this dinner possible." And so you can see our statue here to Zeus in the corner. Let each of us now bow and honor Zeus. I mean, something like that. Okay, you didn't go looking for the temple. Here you are. You know, it's everybody's got to put the flag on their social media. Okay, just right. You didn't go and look for that. It was just there. This is part of working for this corporation. You have to do this. These are the sort of temptations they were facing in a place like Thyatira. The Christians didn't have to go looking for compromise. It was woven into the fabric of their whole culture. This is hard enough for us as adults. It's really hard for kids. And I get this. I do not put myself up as a model of parenting. I just tell you that we have these same conversations with kids who want to go see a movie. Or now, they don't go see movies. You know, they just sit and they stream a movie. And they'll say, okay, they're pretty good if they know that sounds maybe like I should tell Dad about this. They're not just Toy Story 5 or something. I trust that's okay. Although it's Disney, so I don't know. But we'll go on to one. We'll go to Plugged In or Common Sense or something. We'll read through it, and I'll make them read some of the words out loud of what's in this. And just at least for us, every parent's different. I have a pretty high threshold for blood and guts, and you'll be okay. Not very much for, swearing. I mean, zero tolerance in our family, but I'm talking about things you watch. And then very, very little for sex, no nudity, don't want. Someone asked John Piper one time because it said, well, but you might watch something and somebody gets killed. You won't watch something, somebody's naked. And he said something like, well, that person didn't really get killed, but that person was really naked. So there's some kind of, I think, just how it affects you. You have to make your own judgments. But this is what we all face as parents. How many times kids have said, and it's not even that they're so pining to see this one movie. Just, Dad, you know exactly what to say, but all of my friends are going to see it. And then they say, Dad, all of their parents are Christians. We're at Covenant Day School. And it probably happens even if you're homeschooled. Maybe not. They're all Christians. And what gets really frustrating is they want to, Dad, a bunch of my friends bought a ticket to go see a movie on Sunday at 5 o'clock because nobody has evening service. Well, we have evening service. So you're going to, all sorts of things. I'm sure you could look and say, well, we compromise too much there or there. Just to say we all have these conversations. And what they feel, same thing with how people dress. It's not that it's they feel the pressure of, but I'm going to be the only one who doesn't go see it. You know how embarrassing that is? I can't see it. Why? Because my dad's a pastor. And someone will say, well, my dad's a pastor too. We don't totally outgrow that. We have the same things. We're just a little subtler sometimes or find ways to get around it. That's the exact kind of thing they're facing here in Thyatira. That to be a Christian, you were going to stand out. It was going to be countercultural. That's why we're introduced to Jesus here, the words of the Son of God. See what we're told about him? Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, because their temptation was to compromise. They want to say, okay, the world's looking at you, your friends are looking at you. All the cultural pressure is looking at you. You know who else is looking? Jesus. And he has eyes like flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. This is an entrenched sin, a serious sin. It's a subtle sin. You see this reference, you know, do our best to try to understand what is meant about the deep things or the... You see there in verse 24, to the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Verse 3 says, the churches who know that I will search minds and hearts. And then verse 4 refers to those who don't hold to the deep things or the deep secrets. I don't know exactly what this part of the false teaching was, what was going on, but it was likely, there's not full-blown Gnosticism, but it's likely the same kind of dualistic teaching that said the physical world doesn't matter. It's the spiritual realm that counts. So if you participate in their idol feasts, if you do whatever you want sexually, those are material things. God doesn't care about material things. It's just a body. Or maybe this Jezebel was saying, look, if you're truly spiritual, then your relationship with God will be strong enough to withstand the deep things of Satan. So go ahead. They're weak. They're so weak that they can't do this. You're strong enough to still have a relationship with God and do these things. If you get into the deep things, so you can participate in these practices. You can handle it because you're stronger. You won't succumb to the enemy in the process. Whatever these deep things were, it was some sort of teaching that said, if you really know the truth, maybe the truth to withstand to fall, or maybe the truth about, if you're really enlightened to know that your body doesn't matter. Now, we don't have Gnosticism in the same way, but it isn't amazing how so many sins today have to do with the same kind of idea that what you do in your body doesn't really matter. There's only one rule with your body, consent. If you and that other person or thing or whatever have consent, that's the only rule that provides any parameters for what you do with your body. Rest is just up to you and your expressive individualism. Now, it doesn't say the body is evil in the same way, but it's a kind of Gnostic impulse that separates spirit from body, as opposed to the New Testament, which over and over again says, glorify God with your body. You see here the similarity is in this ancient dualism, the body is something to be manipulated. It's something to be overcome. That's similar today. Rather than an understanding that says your body provides you an ought. Your body provides you with constraints. Because you have a female body, there are certain things you can and can't do. Because you have a male body. The body is a givenness and a gift from God. That's the teaching of Scripture. Your body is a given, and you conform your life to that givenness and the gift of the body you're given. Whereas this dualism and our expressive individualism say the opposite. Your body does not provide constraints. Your body is a vehicle for self-expression. It's a vehicle for fulfillment, or in a dualistic mindset, it's just something that's so irrelevant. You can do what you want as long as you know and are enlightened in your mind. Into all of this, Jesus speaks. He tells the faithful ones there, hold fast. Don't be seduced by false teachers. I'll give you no other burden, which is a reference likely to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where that council urged the Gentiles to abstain from food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. So Jesus is not saying you have to be ascetics and you can't enjoy anything in life. He's saying you have to be Christians. Hold on to these truths. We saw with Ephesus the danger of not loving what Jesus loves. Here we see the danger of not hating what Jesus hates. If we're to be faithful to God, to the Scriptures, we have to do both. So this church at Thyatira is over-identified, compromising. And so their promise, if we overcome the temptation to this tolerance, first, 27, he will rule them with a, or to the one who conquers, keeps my words, I will give authority over the nations to rule. Quoting from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, you can see the point here. You may feel like cultural outcast now. Now, I get it. This is hard to get your, you know, to get your 16 and 17-year-old to see this. Hard enough to get adults to see this. But this is what Jesus is saying. You, by saying no to these things that everyone in the world says yes to, you feel like a cultural outcast. Here's what I'm promising you. One day, no matter what they say about you now, maybe they're laughing about you now, you will rule over them. You will rule over these nations. With the Messiah, it's giving this messianic psalm, you will rule with him over the nations. And then the second promise, I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. Now, we've already seen a reference to Balaam. The mention of the morning star is probably another allusion to the Balaam story. In the fifth oracle, in Numbers 24, Balaam prophesied about a conqueror who would come out of Israel, a messianic deliverer who would be like a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So the gift, the morning star, is Christ himself. So the person who says, but I couldn't get ahead. I wasn't liked. I got kicked out of the Bricklayers Association. I lost everything. No, you didn't. You gained a bright morning star. You have Jesus himself. Stay faithful and you get Jesus. That's why you got to get this picture of Jesus at the beginning. Because if Jesus is just a kindly, I'm going to say therapist, and I don't mean to say that having a therapist is always a bad idea. But if that's all, I'm saying just a, you know, just a kind of stereotypical, I'm a therapist, I just ask you questions, I do active listening, and I just, I give you a hug, and Jesus just says, oh, I love you. Yeah, that's nice. But if you say to someone, you get Jesus, okay, I got lots of other people in my life who tell me I'm special. I got other people in my life who give me hugs. But you don't have anyone else in your life who is one like a son of man, voice like rushing waters, eyes, flames of fire, feet of burnished bronze. That's why you need this picture of Jesus, so that when the promise is, You may lose everything, but you get Jesus. The Christian heart is supposed to say, oh, that's a good deal. It's a good deal.